get it going, and hopefully it's going, and we'll see. But if not, that's just too bad. Well, good morning. I'm glad to see the folks of you that are here this morning and everything. We've got a little special time and everything because of the holiday and Happy New Year. So, first Bible class of 2017. It's always a hopeful thing that this will be the year that we will actually finish Romans. I'm not making any promises. I'm just saying we should do it this year. We're getting close. So, also, if you saw on the show beforehand, why you got to see my grandson. And as everybody knows, it's like with this social media, everybody's seen pictures and all this kind of thing. But Lincoln Brooks Newbold was born on the 22nd, and at 9:59 a.m., he weighed 8 pounds, 9 ounces. So he was a pretty big boy. And he's doing fine, and Kristen's doing fine. I just look at the way things are done today, and I'm thinking, I'm not old enough to say that's not how it was when I was. I mean, babies are babies, right? I mean, but some of the stuff they're doing now is, you know, stick a pacifier in that kid's mouth or whatever. But I don't know. I just talk to him like he's an adult, and how do you do? I'm your grandfather, and I'll talk to you later when you can understand me better. But I don't know if it made it on the internet, but Cindy and Andrew wrote a song for him, which is really cool. And I don't have it with me today, but they're working on a video. So, all right. Well, any other announcements? That's what I got for Christmas. And I'm glad to see we've got, who's with you this morning?
This is my daughter, Stephanie.
Oh, hi. Nice to meet you.
My granddaughter,
Joni. Oh, okay. Well, she's not very old.
She's 5 and a half
months. Oh, okay. All right. You have? Oh, wow. You should be commended. Well, we're glad to have you. And I know we got a lot of people out this morning. But anyway, my plan is just to have this one session to get us kind of kicked off for the year, and we'll get ourselves back into our schedule after this. There's no schedule changes that I know of coming up, barring the weather. And so we should be good to go. Is there anything else? Oh, Cecil's got tryouts with the New York Jets as their place kicker. No, what you want to tell them an update on your leg?
Yeah, I have the bottom of the upper leg is damaged from impact. When it happened, I have no idea. It wasn't broken. What a toe. And, also, had an orthoscopic surgery. After some surgery I've already had, that's really not a very big deal. But the problem now is over the holidays, nobody's at work. Nobody scheduled surgery, no doctors in the offices, but they must be at the beach somewhere. So we're waiting to get her done. So that's where we're at.
Okay. And by the way, I did talk to Vicki. When the baby was born, she sounded great, and she said she was doing much, much better. So that was the last I heard of her, but she sounded like her old self, and so I was glad to talk with her for a little while. All right. If nothing else, let's get ourselves underway then. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We'll read a little bit of this, warm our thinking up to that, and then we'll get ourselves going where we left off. Romans chapter 14, as you know, begins the instruction of our Father as he's written to us in Paul's epistles, the section that instructs us in our initial godly equity. And so it begins in verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth unto himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." And we'll stop right there. All right, before we get ourselves underway this morning, Cecil, would you lead us in prayer, please?
What we have learned, what has been taught, and the difference that it has made in our lives. How grateful we are for this. And Father, we look forward to this next chapter and the things that we will learn that we do not know as of yet. And we look forward to it, and we're grateful for the opportunity to meet together as we are today in this local assembly, fellowshipping with one another as we fellowship with you in your word. And Father, as this service begins, we pray that our hearts and minds might be open to receive the word, the very words that are spoken. We are grateful for the study and the preparation that has gone into what we might hear today, and we give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Well, once again, we are at that point, just to do a real quick review here, we're at that point in level one of our sonship education where we know that we have gone through Romans 12, beginning in verse 3, a section that has taught us the instruction, our initial instruction of wisdom, then a section that taught us our initial instruction of godly judgment, or justice, and then judgment, and now we're dealing with the last of these, which is equity. And what you're going to be beginning to do and able to do is really, of all the things that we have dealt with in wisdom, justice, and judgment up to this point, there is nothing that is going to be more, and it kind of goes this way in a progressive manner, there's nothing that is going to display godliness or godlikeness any more than what you are about to do in godly equity. It takes the wisdom that your father taught you, that specific wisdom with those six components. It takes the justice that you were taught by him and those three components. And it takes the two components of the godly judgment, and really, equity is a combination of all of those. And you're going to have to draw upon all of those in order to be able to make equitable decisions. This is by far the largest section your father writes to you in all these decision-making skills. There's got a lot involved here, but more than that, there's an awful lot at stake. And you've got a weaker brother situation that is going to be the theme or the objective of everything that we're going to be dealing with from verse 1 all the way down through the end of verse 14 and even through the first 7 verses of chapter 15. That comprises your instruction of godly equity. And as we've looked at before and dealt with equity, we've talked about it, but it requires more of you than anything that's ever been demanded up to this point. This is going to require, and by the way, it's also one of those places where most people will look at it and say, you know, I got better things to do. This is to be one of the most important things to your father. One of the things that excites him and really his zeal and enthusiasm is at its highest peak. But unfortunately for a son, we have the tendency at this point to go to sleep. And that's one of the reasons why in the corresponding proverb that has the corresponding exhortation, he talks about going to sleep. And he talks about being a sluggard and looking to the ant. And there's a reason for that that we'll get into as we go through this. But it demands a lot of things. Among those things, we've talked about that it requires the Spirit which is of God. And that's a small case S spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. That is a spirit, that is something that your human spirit now has developed within it by the leading of the Holy Spirit through this doctrine, where you are beginning to have the same spirit that your father has. And that is a very critical issue, and we dealt with the difference between the large case S spirit and the small case S spirit. Now, but one of the things it also demands, and one of the reasons why we're on the subject we're on today, is that it's going to demand something else of you. And this is something I wanted to bring up because it sets the table for us to be able to then start looking with detail at what's going on here. When you take a cursory look at what we just read, the section that we just read, not even going any farther past that, but when you think about what Paul is doing, what God is having the Apostle Paul do, he's going to present the issue of being able to treat someone in equity. And when we talked about equity, we defined it and we talked about it. This is a really not that great of a definition. It's better the handout that I gave you that you've got on that where we underlined some things that Crabb's synonyms said and Smith's synonyms discriminated. But when an equitable decision is as a decision that is something that is fair, something that is equal or right, equal in the sense of it's unprejudiced, and in the interpersonal relationships that we have when we deal with others, prompted by a heart of goodwill. And the more I read that, the more we probably ought to rework that and maybe come up with an even better definition. But we did come up with a summary statement, and I'm just going to read this real fast. You don't need to write it down. You've written it down. To receive the instruction of equity involves receiving the instruction for having the capacity to make sound sonship and godly decisions, not only respect to what is fair and impartial with our dealings with others, but especially for what is good and profitable and beneficial for them. This is the first time where the focus and the spotlight, it's not the first time you've ever done this, but it's the first time that the focal attention is going to be upon you having something that you know is right, that you know is good, that you know is fine, and you're going to willfully give it up for the reason of the benefit of someone else. That's why I say this displays godliness like no other decision-making skill. Because what you're going to be doing is based upon what is going to be the best thing for that weaker brother. And that's another reason why, as you go through Paul's epistles, they do go from milk to meat. They do go from the basics to the more advanced, which means Philemon, which is a 25-verse little one-chapter book that sits at the end of Paul's epistles, is the most advanced epistle of them all, that little epistle. And it surrounds not a weaker brother, but it surrounds the issue of dealing with a brother, another brother in Christ, a part of the member of the body of Christ, who has done terribly wrong to Philemon, a slave by the name of Onesimus, a servant, his servant, who ran away from him, who stole a huge amount of money from him, who blew it all, and then he ran into this little guy named Paul. And he got justified unto eternal life, he got saved, and he also was taught by Paul as a son. And he's sending him back to Onesimus. And all that interplay that's going on there is very critical to the edification of this saint. And what Onesimus does is going to be very critical to, or what Philemon does to Onesimus's continuing godly edifying. And that's what we've got to begin to see. And we've already begun to see it. But now it's going to be the front and center issue, that your edification, you come here, you learn this back in Romans chapter 12. When you come to church, you're supposed to be coming here to be edified. That's why you come to Bible class. That's why the church exists for. It doesn't exist to entertain you and put on plays and living Christmas trees. It exists to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. It exists to be able to have godly edifying, which is in faith, taking place. That's why you come. And at first you come because that's what you want for yourself. But when you learn body thinking, you now realize I'm coming for my own edification, but also for the edification of others. That's one thing about the military. The military training, the training that a soldier, sailor, marine receives, if he's going to go into combat, isn't just to save his own life in combat. He's been trained so that when he does his job properly, he's saving the life of the man next to him. And the man next to him is using his training to save his life. And one of the things that we're being trained for as a local body of Christ, as a local assembly of the body of Christ, is to be able to not only have your godly edifying taking place, but to see to it that others, especially weaker brothers, are allowed to have their godly edifying take place as well. And that becomes as important, and later on, more important than even your own. This is so serious of an issue that it is this place, of all places, this is the place where the Apostle Paul, God has the Apostle Paul bring up the judgment seat of Christ for the first time. This is going to go good or ill for you at the judgment seat of Christ. That's how critical this is. So your father puts a premium on this. And I don't know how you went through your edification, get to the point where you are, those of you who are strong in the faith, but it wasn't the way someone would do as described here. By despising, by judging. But you allow that person's godly edification to take place. And that's why the other thing that we have to bring to the board, I don't think I read through all this, but I'm not going to read through all of it. The other thing that we have to bring to the board, the other thing that we have to bring to the table here is a very, very good, concise, clear, and fresh understanding of our liberty that we have in Christ. Because you're going to take that liberty and you're going to willfully, in view of a weaker brother, you're going to restrict your own liberty. But you cannot restrict it until you first of all know you have it. And that's the way you're taught through Romans. You're taught a lot about how free you are in Christ. That's why we've been dealing with this particular chart once again and going back to that. And the issue of the way in which a father deals with a son in childhood and adulthood. And if you would, come up to Galatians. Let's go back to that passage we were in before we broke. Let's go up to a passage where Paul has to straighten out a group of people on this very issue. And Galatians is written to correct the problems that they were having when the Galatians were going back under the law. And Paul has to almost recover their entire sonship edification. He goes through it in quick fashion here and everything, but come down there to chapter 4, and let's pick it up at verse 3, just these verses for now. He says, let's pick it up at verse 1. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed to the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." Now, I'll stop right there for a moment. That's what most Christians ever think that Jesus Christ came to do, was to redeem them. And that redemption for them is simply the matter of when you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and arose again, and you fully trust and put your faith in His accomplished work for you on Calvary's cross, and you bring no work of your own to the issue, and you fully trust in Him as your only and all-sufficient Savior, that you are saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. You are justified unto eternal life. You're not going to go to hell and ultimately the lake of fire. You're not going to experience the wrath of God. You're going to God's heaven to be with God for eternity. And most preaching of the cross, that's it. But that's not it. I'm not trying to diminish that. That's the most important thing for any unbeliever. But that's not the end of what Christ did on the cross. That's just the beginning of it. The ultimate goal to redeem you is stated here in Rome, or in Galatians 4. He says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that..." Here's the purpose of all of that. The ultimate purpose. "That we might receive the adoption of sons." I was talking to somebody just last night. We were listening to that old hymn, Rock of Ages. You know, Rock of Ages is probably one of the most doctrinally accurate hymns that was ever written. There's a passage in that old hymn that talks about the two aspects of Christ's death on the cross. One was to save me from my sins, but the other was to provide me. You've got justification and sanctification mentioned in one verse. And the ultimate of your sanctified position is to receive the adoption of sons. And he goes on and he says, "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit," capital S Spirit of His Son, "into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Well, this is where we were talking about our sonship liberty. That when we have received the adoption of sons, we're no longer children. We're no longer under that childhood status. And one of the things that Paul mentions here is the fact that when you were a child, under a child, and especially under Israel's program, where Hebrew children were brought up, under the law, you were under tutors and governors. And children were under that tutor and governor system. And we talked last time, we're not going to talk about it this morning, about the tutors and the governors. And one of the things the tutors and the governors did was that they restricted the son's his relationship with his father was highly restricted. The father had a relationship with him. It wasn't the father never saw his child, but it was highly restricted. And the tutors and the governors, and that was something that we looked at. What is one of the major issues that a tutor does? He teaches. But there's a little bit more than that. A tutor, we're very familiar with that. Like I was talking to you when I taught this, I never had a tutor until I went to college. I had a private tutor on saxophone, Ben Stoller, Dr. Ben Stoller. He was the guy that said vibrate for me. By the way, if you heard that class and wondered what in the world is he talking about, that's vibrato. It's... Tutors do that, but there's something else a tutor does. When you're talking about childhood training, the tutor, not only does he come along and he's entrusted by the father to meet all the basic elementary education of the child and his needs, but a tutor has been entrusted to employ... What does a teacher do when you do something wrong? He disciplines you. The tutor was given the authority to discipline the child in lieu of the father. That happened to me in fifth grade. Up until that point, I had never been spanked by anybody, not even my mother, until Mr. Inskeep in fifth grade caught me playing around with the other boys when he had told us not to, and he took us all out in the hallway. He used a ping pong paddle, and he paddled me. He was the first person ever to paddle. And then I got home and Dad never used a ping pong paddle. He had something far harder than that, his hand. And he applied it to the board of the seat of learning. But the tutor has given the authority of discipline. In other words, the tutor comes along and when he deals with a child in childhood discipline and chastening, he does it in connection especially, listen to this carefully, with what that child understands is right and what he understands should be wrong. He's teaching him right from wrong, and he's doing it with discipline. Now the governor, is a little bit different. The governor comes along and he does what the word says. He governs the child. He's not really all that involved in his training. He's not really all that involved in his discipline. But he's involved in what the child wears, what the child, where the child goes, what time he gets up, what his playtime is. He's with the child 24/7 usually. He lives in the house sometimes. He's the governor of that child. In other words, the major decision that you've got with the tutor is the tutor applies discipline and teaches basic right from wrong. The governors come along and they basically make all the decisions for that son, right? We went over that. And when a son is adopted by his father, and by the way, I'll talk about this guy in a moment. That's a high priest. He's a child. You do not want to aspire to be that guy because he's restricted. But when adoption takes place, the greatest thing that that son, especially a child who is moving toward the time in which he's getting older, he's getting into his near teen years, and he's dying. That's why children today want liberty. They want freedom. And one of the biggest freedoms of all is that freedom to be able to make decisions all on my own. All right. Before I go on, and I want to go on, I'm going to try and give you something here to think about. And as far as this is my understanding, come back to Romans chapter 14. And I'm not trying to prove what I'm about to say from Galatians to prove Romans 14. How does your father, what is the methodology that your father normally teaches you when you learn something? That he's, I've talked about it before. You'll learn, how does he, well, I'll tell you. Well, yeah, but he'll teach you the methodology as you go through all of this, and it never ends. He'll teach you something and get information being processed in your mind, and he'll drop thoughts in there and get things going. And then little by little, he will form that doctrine. And then at a later point, he'll look back and he'll say, now what that was is this. And he'll maybe put one word to it. But you're not taught it that way at first. When we read through verse 1 down through verse 12, and the weaker brother is presented, Paul uses examples. How many does he use? Two. Now, we understand that, and we will understand as we go through the details of this, that the serious matter that is at stake, but you've got a weaker brother who essentially, what's the two issues that he brings up? Eating and what? Observing days. Right, eating, regarding a day above another, like New Year's Day, Christmas. And you've got possibilities in there where real damage can take place by a stronger brother if he despises him, if he does such things. Now, I'm not saying, if you pay attention to the way this is presented and the terminology that is going on here, when it comes to a stronger brother looking at a weaker brother, when it comes to the issue of eating, and he's not going to eat pork, we'll say. I've already told you that your thinking goes right to the law, and that's good. But that's not all that's going on here. Because we know the Corinthians, they weren't under the Mosaic law, but they were doing the same thing. They were eating or abstaining to eat from meat that was offered to idols. It had nothing to do with Israel's program or the law. So Gentile or Jew, both of them are dealt with here. That's why this is carefully worded the way it is. But in either case, when you sit down and the food is put there and your weaker brother is sitting there, and you have food, same food, he's got the same food, and you know that every single thing that you have been given is clean. And if it's camel, I'm trying to think of unclean animals, or pork, bacon, that just makes, I'd put bacon on my cereal if I could. So you eat it. The other guy shoves it aside, and you go, "Hey, don't you know that you're free to eat that? What the heck is wrong with you?" You are so far out of line, it is unbelievable. But what are you trying to tell him? No. You're trying to tell him what's right. You're his tutor. And then when it comes to the issue of regarding days, you'd come along and you'd say, "Well, we have an appointment that today we have to be at this place or that place because it's a special day." And you say, you don't have to do that. Or maybe you do have to do that. Whatever, on either side of the case. If my understanding's correct and you follow what's going on here behind the scenes, you're being given information that is going to teach you to never, ever be either a weaker brother's tutor or a weaker brother's governor. You're not going to come along and tell him what's right and wrong. You're going to let the Word do that work. And you're not going to try to govern his calendar. You're not going to try to govern what he wears. You're going to let the Word do that work. If my understanding's correct, and it's my understanding, the reason why you have two examples that are given to you there is because later on you're going to realize, oh, if I did that, I'd be my brother's tutor. And if I did this other thing, I'd be his governor. And I am never to be your tutor or your governor. And by the way, that includes me as your pastor. I am not your tutor, and I am not your governor. And that is why sonship liberty is the big issue that it is. Now, under the law, as I said, the fellowship with the Father was restricted only to the learning about the Father. That's all the tutor and governor could do, is tell the son about his father. You had no right to make decisions on your own. And if you messed up, you got the rod of chastening from your tutor. And if you were always stuck education-wise, with basics, with fundamentals, you were always under the threat and fear of suffering the consequences and under the law, the curses for messing things up and muffing up. And that system of operation existed until a particular time. And this is the particular time right here. The time, as Paul said there in Galatians chapter 4, the time in which the Father would adopt his Son, and an entirely new system of operation then was brought in for the Son, the operation of sonship liberty. And that's what is encapsulated in that term. That's why later on here in, if you go back to the book of Galatians, that's why we showed you that in the book of Galatians in chapter 5, as Paul goes on there, he begins there in verse 1 and says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And then we read all the way down through that passage, and especially verses 13 through 18. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Ah, we've had that. See, this takes judgment. "And if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." And he goes on and on, and it's just a fantastic passage down through there. We've read through that. But I wanted to once again bring our attention back to this, where one of the most basic fundamental issues in sonship education is the removal of the tutor and governor system. Dismissing them and dealing finally with the father dealing with his son on a personal level, where the father himself is going to educate and train his son and daughter. And when it comes to the further education the sons need, the father himself is going to allow an intimacy of fellowship to exist with himself that he never had under the childhood situation. And now that son is at a point, at that appointed time, where he can appreciate that. And it's grand results. And one of the grand results of privileges of being allowed to be treated as an adult son is that privilege of liberty. And if you think about it, an adult son doesn't always call his mom and dad up for every nickel and dime thing and ask their permission to make decisions in the details of your life. If you've ever had a daughter or a son call you up and say, could you tell me where you think our couch should go? I'd hang up on any of the kids that would call me that. Are you crazy? Make that decision yourself. Or call Pam. She's the decorator. I'm not. That's just abnormal. Or do I have your permission to mow my yard? Don't call me up and ask me my permission for that. But as you go through the whole curriculum of our sonship education, you're going to learn a bunch of things in regard to your liberty that you have as a son and daughter. And one of the main things I want you to focus upon is that liberty and freedom that you have to make decisions all on your own. And that's one of the things we're going to focus on, because there's three different freedoms that we had there, and the last of those is that freedom from governorship and limited decision making. And we might touch on those before we finish off this little thing, but that's one of the grand aspects of being a son. And as an adopted son in this dispensation of grace, in stark contrast to the children of Israel who never got past the children aspect, you and I have been given the privilege and the responsibility and the liberty of making decisions on our own, listen, concerning our Heavenly Father's will. And the liberty of making decisions on your own is totally compatible with sonship, with a father and an adult son. And that's what most of Christianity just doesn't have a clue on right now. And that's vastly different than it was under the tutor and governor system that the priesthood was under. And you need to appreciate that. And you could go back and look at it. Now, I'm not going to go back and look at it, but I'll just jog your memory, and you can have fun looking this stuff up on your own if you want. But under the law, the children of Israel had a whole system set up for them. There's an entire book, by the way, called what? Judges. They had a system that was set up where decisions were going to be made for them. And this is one of the reasons why Christianity today, because they don't rightly divide the word of truth, have a terrible, terrible problem when it comes to the will of God. And they just throw Christian slogans around like, well, if it be God's will, and hopefully it's God's will, and the creek don't rise, I don't know. God willing and the creek don't rise. And there's a horrific misunderstanding of God's will when it comes to, and it's because they're not paying attention and rightly dividing the word of truth. But under Israel's program, decision making, all the decisions were made for the members of the nation of Israel. Everything was decided for them. They didn't have anything really left to their decisions at all. When they went through the wilderness, they didn't decide where to go. They followed a pillar and just followed it around. There was a whole set of judges that would hear cases, and they would make discriminating interpretations in connection with the law. And if you listen to some of the more fundamental Jews today, that still is going on, where they will go to the temple and they'll ask the priest about something, and he'll give an interpretation and all these kinds of things, in some cases, not many anymore. But the way it was set up in the Bible was that the judges would determine and interpret these things and then tell the individual, that's what God's will is for you. That's what some people go to church for. They want the pastor, they want the minister, the guy preaching the sermon or giving the corporate charge of the week, to tell them what God's will is for them. You don't hear many pastors stand up and say, I'm not going to tell you what God's will is for you. I'm not your tutor and I'm not your governor. And the way that the children of Israel determined God's will in a particular matter, if it was a difficult case, they could run it through this system of courts, of judges, all the way up to that guy, the high priest. And that Israelite couldn't make that decision on his own. He had to get it from the priest's mouth. In fact, he had a set up within the nation of Israel. That's one of the reasons why you'll read in the Old Testament about tribes, of why you had the tribes set up, and in those tribes you had tribal elders that were a part of it. You had tribal heads, they were called princes. God would sometimes gather all the princes of Israel together. Those were the heads of the tribes of the nation. And if that didn't work and they couldn't come to a decision, he had a higher set of judges to go to. And if that didn't work, he could take it all the way to the high priest who he had, and he couldn't make the decision for him. Because he was a child too. It's just going from one child to another child until finally you come to this child and he had the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim. And the breastplate's got 12 little stones in it. The Urim and Thummim are on both sides of his lapels up there, of his epaulets. And those things would light up. And so the high priest who had the breastplate, and by the way, the breastplate was called the breastplate of judgment. The high priest would cast a lot then for God's will. And sometimes God would light up a stone and say, well, send the Levi, or send Gad, or send Manasseh, or send Ephraim into battle. And yes and no. And they'd cast lots. And that's what a lot of people are doing today. They're casting lots or putting out a fleece. But there wasn't any freedom or liberty for an individual Israelite to make a decision on his own with respect to the will of God in the details of his life. And the reason why an individual Israelite had to do that is because of that system of tutors and governors that the law demanded. But that's not the way in which a member of the church, a body of Christ, is supposed to operate today. Because there isn't anybody around wearing anywhere that wears the Urim and the Thummim. And I mean there's nobody, and I know you're sitting there saying, well, why are you emphasizing that? Well, they think they've got it over in Salt Lake City, that's why. I don't care what the Mormons have to say. In fact, a pastor of a church has absolutely no right to tell you what the will of God is in the details of your life. That's a sonship decision for you to make. And you and your father need to sit down and determine that through the effectual working of his word in your inner man. And if he's doing that, if that's what the pastor's doing, if he's telling you that, and if you approve of that thing, he is your tutor and he is your governor. And you are restricted to act like a child. You act like you've actually determined, I'd rather be a child than a son. And that's where most of the church is today. They want to be children. And when you do that, you're not just acting like a child. You're acting like a stupid child. Because that is Christian stupidity. That is grossly not paying attention to the Word of God. And sadly, that's how most members of the body of Christ are thinking today and acting today. And that's what many pastors think their job is. They're taught that that's what their job is. You're going to stand up there and preach so that they know what God... You're going to reveal the will of God to them. They've got it in the book. Same book you're using, or should be using. Let me show you something. You want to see how big of a deal this is and see this thing come together in a marvelous way? Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. That's why I say this sonship education And being treated as an adult son is vastly different from being a child. Even though they had all of those wonderful, so-called miraculous things, this is far better than that. And the last thing you want to do is to take the role of a tutor and governor that would take a weaker brother or sister in Christ and treat them as a child. Because that's not the way your father's treating you. Now, I'm not trying to point fingers at anybody. I don't know what you do. Well, I know what I do. And I know how quick I have been in my life to tell somebody, well, that's just stupid. You're just being stupid. Don't you know that you're free? You don't have to do that. That's just stupid. No, I was the stupid one. Because if the word doesn't do the work, my telling him that he's stupid is not going to be the answer to it. So now the question, of course, is, well, how do we? Well, we'll find all that out. We're just talking about the passage right now. But look how big of a deal this is. All the way over here in 1 Timothy, when you get into these epistles where the whole curriculum now is supposed to be understood by the pastor and the deacons of a local assembly, and Timothy is going to be receiving the information from Paul and Titus and Philemon for how the pastors and the deacons especially are to deal with the attacks of the adversary and those things, and these are supposed to be advanced epistles. And what's interesting about this is come down and look at just a couple of verses here in chapter 4. And again, contrast this to the way most people treat Christians today where the will of God is concerned. He says, "Now the Spirit," that's large case, that's the Holy Spirit, "speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats." Now, these are believers he's talking about. And that is terminology, by the way, as I've pointed out many times, it comes right out of Israel's program. Israel was taught you not to marry certain people. Israel was taught about what they should eat and not eat. What's Paul going to deal with back in Romans 14? What you eat or don't eat. "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." But if, he says, "But if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained." All right, what I'm after there is that those first four or five verses that really talk about the job that the pastor has, and his job is not to come along and be one who speaks lies and hypocrisy, who forbidding marriage, commanding to abstain from meats, and how much of this is concisely stated here, but it rings from what you learned back in Romans 14 and 15, because it does. And that is God teaching a pastor teacher, Timothy, not to be somebody's tutor or somebody's governor. And I dare say, how many books could you go to in a Christian bookstore written by pastors, preachers, evangelists, blah, 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 that are on the will of God, buy books to find out the will of God? Well, if you understood Romans 12, you'd understand that you're going to be proving the will of God. It's an entirely different system, but you just can't get anybody to really see it or appreciate it. But the truth of the matter is, the doctrine of sonship is it is the most misunderstood, neglected doctrines in the entire dispensation of grace. That's why these things are not understood very well, and why Christians are stuck over here as children trying to determine, have somebody tell them what the will of God is, especially God. that God will somehow tell me in a prayer. If I pray enough and I rub the genie the right way, the message will come through, or events will convince me that it's the will of God. That if X, Y, and Z happen in that order at that particular time, the timing of it, then that's the will of God. I would not trust that too much. It's like I said before, I listened to one, it was on the radio, and I broke in on a conversation where this guy was telling about the most fantastic set of circumstances I've ever heard. And all he was an entrepreneur, and he wanted so much to have his own business. And he had tried and failed and tried and failed. And a series of really weird, odd circumstances. I mean, so odd, it would make the best Christian movie you would ever see. That just everything fell into place. Everything just worked out right. The land came up that he needed. The building came up that he needed. The contractors came up that he needed. He didn't have any bank resources, but then he got the bank resources, just one after another, amazing, outstanding, down to the last second, and things came through, and finally he got everything set, and he did get it. And he did have this magnificent business, and he became a millionaire because of it, and he lived one of the most successful lives that any American ever lived. And I could tell that whole story in a Christian church and in a Christian setting as if that all of those events was God, that had to be God, that had to be God. Because every single thing was against the odds, and it just came down to the wire and all came through. And he, to this day, has one of the greatest, most successful businesses in America. And his name is Hugh Hefner. You think God was in that? The reason I point that out is because I can show you an unbeliever who is in the pornography business who has as strong a testimony as any Christian I've ever heard. Be careful when you're trying to ascertain the will of God by external circumstances. You've got to go with what's on the page. Then anyway, well, God expects us to be able to live like sons in this dispensation of grace, act like them, think like them, and throughout our epistles, Paul is giving us everything that we need to teach us and exhort us in all of these decisions that we're going to make as adult sons, and according with us being sons. So you are not to expect God to come along and treat you as children. You're not to live like children, and God doesn't expect to treat you like he did the nation of Israel in time past when he had them under the tutor and governor principle of the law. You expect God to treat you always as an adult son or an adult daughter that you are. He's made you to be that. And again, there's a number of differences between that, what it means to be treated as a son, an adult son, and as a child. And we noted three of those. And we don't have time to go into all of them this morning, but I am going to, I think, on Wednesday, just touch on those. But I also want you to think about what I said before about, could it be that what is going on, come back to Romans 14, when Paul is telling us there about him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, for one that believeth that he may eateth all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him. Now, I'm not saying that every detail. I'm saying that in general, to me, the eating issue as it's brought up there fits the tutor issue. And when I think about the regarding a day, and especially when he comes down to the end of chapter 23, or verse 23 to the end of the chapter, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith. That tells you the ramifications of what you're going to be doing. You can actually be destroying that person. That's why he says up in verse 15, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. And then there's a larger aspect that even governors looked over, which was the whole of the children. And they would overlook their welfare. And that's another reason why it seems to me that the issue of regarding the day could easily put yourself in a position, if you're not careful, of being that son's governor. Now, I'm not saying that there's not passages, there's not doctrine that's going to address a lot of these things. There are. But let the doctrine address it, not you. Are there any questions or anything before we close? I heard some comments going on. Does it make sense? It did to me. Oh, my land. My father's teaching me in godly equity to never be a tutor or governor. And he's going to teach me more than that. It's not just the forbidding you to do that. It's teaching you how to be a son's ally and how to give up of your own freedom if necessary for his benefit. Because if he truly believes in his heart that the Word of God has convinced him that that's what he should do, then you're going to have to allow the Word of God. Now, we haven't set the parameters for the weaker brother yet, but a weaker brother who comes in here and stays here is interested in his edification, and he's going to have some differences. Let the Word of God take care of the differences, not you. And that's one of the things I said, looking back on the things I've said to Keith Blades when I was talking to him, I said some of the most blatantly stupid things that were out of line doctrinally, and he never listened to it and said, "Well, that's just stupid, Mark." He just let it go. And it sometimes was a year later I'd realize, after the Word of God had done its work, I'd said, "You know, I said this to you about a year ago, and that was the dumbest thing I ever said. I was this one that called myself stupid. He didn't have to call me that. I found out how dumb I was. I still am." All right. I think next time we're just going to touch on these three freedoms that we have listed on the board so that you get a good dose of the fact that you're going to be able to meet the requirements for making godly, equitable decisions, not only the wisdom, the justice, and the judgment, but you're going to need to bring those side doctrinal issues that have been taught to you all along: godly love and charity, your liberty, that spirit which is of God. All of those things are going to go into the blending of how you're going to handle another member of the body of Christ. Because you don't come along with any member of your body and say, "You're stupid." Your heart doesn't say, "You know, I've had it with the liver. I just can't stand that thing. It's too big, it shows everybody up, and I'm just not going to send any blood to it. It can just wither and die for all I care." Your body doesn't do that. Why, your body, when an organ even becomes sick, if cancer or disease affects an organ, every other organ of your body goes to work to try to eradicate that organ's problem, the disease, to make it healthy again. And this is where we begin to learn some things. Now, where is this all going to go? Again, I'm going to have to dangle carrots, I think, just so that we don't get complacent. But I'll tell you where this is going to go. This, and the reason why the judgment seat of Christ comes up here, is because you have an investment in this that is going to matter at the judgment seat of Christ, but your Father has an investment in it that is going to redound to His glory. He has an inheritance in the saints. If you screw around with destroying a weaker brother, you are screwing around with God, the Heavenly Father's inheritance. That's why this is so important. And that's why we learn more about that in level 2. But this sets the stage for it. And that's why this could get boring, and why this could get, "Oh, I'd rather do something else." But you've got to be able to see that in the long run, this is going to have an effect not only on me, but upon my Father himself. And it has a lot to do with the way that his glory is going to be presented in the creature. And we'll save all those things for level two. So this is really important stuff. All right. I think that's a good place to stop. We'll stop right there for this morning, unless there's any comments or questions.
Mm-hmm. And read it, and the light's coming on about right to vision, and then they, some of them have actually started reading properly handling the words of truth. So they're interested in beginning their sense of education, and I see that our website starts in chapter 4 of
this. Yeah. I do have notes, though, on chapter 3. We can go back. I think we did recover all the notes. I do have all the written notes for chapter 3.
I have people interested in those notes.
Okay.
So
we can get those.
I'm just suggesting or sharing with them the Grace Age website, and I've commented, you know, you can go from, start with Romans 4 and 1.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Do you know why we don't have the first two chapters?
I'm guessing, but I'd rather you tell me.
The reason is because I didn't come to right division until chapter 2. And so anything I taught in Romans 1 and 2 would be so misleading because it wasn't based on right division at all. So it just is the lot that I was... that I hit. That's why I've oftentimes kidded that if I wasn't, I would like to, when we get done with Romans 16:27, the very next class after that, I'd come in here and I'd say, now open your Bibles to Romans 1:1 and teach the first two chapters, which I would think about doing, except I think the whole assembly would rise up and kill me. We've been in Romans for 20 years. But that's... Yeah, I haven't heard it, but I would trust him. Yeah.
Okay.
Josh Terlecki's...
I have a couple of questions, whether you agreed with him on a certain subject or not, but most of it.
Yeah, Josh Terlecki is another guy who started Romans 1:1, and Josh Terlecki, he's with Twin Cities Bible Fellowship, I think it's called. It's up in Minneapolis. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And Josh just got a boatload of our books. Yeah, Strilecki. It's just like it sounds. Strilecki, I think. And, but yeah, I thought we had, and I think we do, somewhere on that website, we used to have an explanation of that for folks who would come on there and think, well, where's Romans 1:1? And I had Andrew put up, I know I wrote it, I wrote an explanation, and it was up there at one time, I don't know if it is anymore or not, but yeah, and in cases like that, I mean, when somebody's really inquiring about it, then there's an opportunity to say, well, here's... Have you considered this? That there's another thing that I've always said is that there seems to be a track record of grace folks who get right division down and then just will destroy somebody's theology, which they can do, but they just leave them in a rubble. And you never take something away from somebody doctrinally, but what you should be giving them something far better in return. And that's why when it comes to such touchy issues as even God's power, you know, are people miraculously healed? Well, have you ever considered there's something far better than that? And there is. There's something more powerful than God's omnipotent hand healing somebody from cancer. There's something more powerful that he wants to put on display that sonship allows that nothing else has ever allowed. And... I'll be the first one to tell you, you're going to be hit with rejection probably more than acceptance. But that's far better than coming along and telling somebody, well, you're stupid or dumb, or judging them, or backbiting, or doing some of the things the Corinthians were doing, or the Galatians were doing, or you could even wind up, as Paul says here, despising the one. You know, this whole thing of looking down on them and that kind of thing. I was in that same boat, and I never forget it, that I had to learn these things too. And this assembly gave me the freedom and the patience and the time to learn those things. That's if we're anywhere close to being right on things, and I think we are, but that's why. It's not me. It's all of you that allowed me to do that. Most people would have fired me. Cecil still might fire me. Any other questions? It's a great passage. It's an exciting passage, and it's a challenge to me to make sure that we see that excitement. So, all right. Well, we'll stop right there then. We'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to be recipients of your grace this morning, and especially that we have this complete, inerrant, infallible word that we can hold in our hands and trust every word, every comma, every semicolon, every large case, small case letter. We just are so grateful to have that kind of accuracy that we can trust and rely upon the authority of your word more than the authority of a fallible man who stands behind a pulpit. We thank you for that and for the Spirit leading us through those things, the Spirit of adoption that has created within us a small case S spirit which is of you, Father. And we just look forward to continuing that education and edification, being edified unto godliness which is in faith, and being conformed in the image of your dear Son who gave his life for us at Calvary's cross. We're so grateful for these things and for all the operations that you're involved with us in. And we pray that we continue to put on display your glory and your character and essence to the world around us as we live out this sonship life in the details of our lives. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed. No.